Well, we are grateful to have the opportunity to salute our flag and to remember the freedom that we have, courtesy of our military establishment. I'm glad to see Maddie with us and Dana, right? Got it. How soon are you going to Quantico? Or are you already there? Checked in last week.
Okay.
He does. Oh, congratulations. Excellent. Good. Well, you've gone the way of your brothers now. Well, that's great news. All right. Well, you are in our prayers and in our thoughts always, as is Brad and Andrew as well. And maybe someday you'll learn, maybe you already have, to learn to enjoy cigars like Andrew does. But all right. We are also grateful that God has continually provided His Word to those who are positive toward it. We are grateful that He has preserved it in a translation that we can read and understand and appreciate. We honor the principle of having that great word and curriculum in our midst today by reminding ourselves of the reproof that God gave to Israel about the way they treated His word, but that we can take heed from and learn His ways and learn His thoughts. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at my word," at His word. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning once again to Romans chapter 8, as if your Bible didn't already snap open there when you lay it down. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter, and we are this morning going to be hopefully finishing verse 29. So we are looking at verses 28, 29, and 30 in particular, but the overall section is 28 to the end of the chapter. A couple of announcements this morning just to bring you up to date on. We will be having some closures. Again, since my track record for having breaks always seems to have troubles surrounding them, I'm just kind of taking time off when I feel like I need to have it or when things arise, and that will hold true except for the fall break and the winter break. So those will be scheduled as we normally do. So coming up this week, we've got some things coming up. I've also got some one closure we're going to have in May when Luke graduates from UNC Asheville. His graduation will be on a Sunday, I think, on a Saturday. Well, we might be back. Yeah. Well, it might not be closed anyway. But we will be closed next Wednesday and the Wednesday after that. So that's posted on the bulletin board back there. For the next two Wednesdays, we're going to be closed. There'll be no Bible class during the week. That's the 1st and the 8th of April. Also, on the 12th of April, that is the date that we have set for our annual meeting. And so we need to do this because of our obligations as being an incorporated 501c3 company or corporation. And so we will be having that second session on the 12th, which somebody said was Easter. But anyway, it won't be a long thing, so you'll be able to get out and get your ham or whatever you're having. But just so you know, that's posted on there as well. We need to make you aware of that 2 weeks prior. And so this is your official announcement of it, plus it's posted back there. The only thing you'll be required to vote on this year will be the traditional rotation of seats of the deacons. Since John Aldridge has had such physical trouble and has actually rotated off and requested to do that and everything, we have an open seat, and so we have, in fact, it wasn't even my idea, but it was the unanimous decision of the board and myself included that we would ask my son Andrew if he would come on to the board of deacons. And he has, after examining the scriptures, he has assented to do that, and so Andrew is going to be the one you'll be voting on, as well as Cecil. Now, you may not want Cecil anymore, but and he's open. But whenever it comes his time to rotate off, I always tell him, I say, you're not going to rotate off, are you? And so Andrew and Cecil will be up for the rotation of seats. All right. Outside of that, I really have no other announcements. So, all right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You'll have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and week, and now begin concentrating with a clear mind on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to study your word this morning in freedom, in comfort and safety. We thank you for your word and for the curriculum, especially for our sonship edification and education. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has paid such an awful and high price that we might be redeemed, that we might be justified, that we might be sanctified and have this sonship life. We thank you for his sacrifice, and it is in the shadow of that cross that we do all things with a constant understanding and appreciation of the sacrifice that he made for us. We thank you for the Spirit that leads us through this curriculum. We thank you for the curriculum itself, and we just pray that we continue to be edified and educated by it properly so that we are useful to you within this life that you have given us and prepared for the life to come. We again thank you for all these things and pray for your wisdom and understanding and appreciation in what we are about to cover, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just warm our thinking up by once again going through this section of Scripture, and then we'll get into where we last left off. As we look at Romans 28 again, we kind of get our minds approaching this whole subject once again. We do recognize that this 12-verse section is the largest of the three sections of Romans 8 that comprise what the Father does to establish us as His Son. And it does take that much information because of all the things that He's going to do. This is going to be the most involved, and it's going to be the most personal, and it's probably going to be the most intricate and complex of everything that He is going to do to set our hearts in that adjustment that they need to have to be able to begin receiving the instruction that He's going to give us. So to do this, he sets before us this amazing declaration in verse 28, and it takes everything else to produce the confidence in that that we are to have. So here's what he says. He says, beginning in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Once again, very briefly, we have two major components. The first one in the box up here comprises the declaration of verse 28 and two verses 29 and 30 that prove the reality of that to be true. Now, that's redundant, but that's what it's doing. It's proving the reality that all things work together for good to them that love God, which is highly restricted to the context. Those are sons. That's not just every person, nor is it just every believer. But it's sons whose love has increased and grown and developed from when they were first saved. It's not that kind of love. It's the kind of love that's been developed through what you have learned from Romans 8:14 to that point. Your love has now increased in a way that it wasn't when you were first justified and saved when you believed in Christ. This is to them that love God as sons, to them who are the called according to His purpose. They were adopted according to His purpose for the sonship life and the sonship program in this dispensation of grace. So that's a highly restricted declaration. But nonetheless, it is one of the most startling and powerful statements that you'll ever hear. It really is. That all things work together for good. And again, the concept is when you take everything that ever happens or will happen in your life, down to every detail of your life, as a son within the framework of this curriculum, when you take the curriculum your Father puts into your hands and all things that occur in your life, and those are mated together, they work together for good. It doesn't say that your life is going to be perfect or a bed of roses or that no tragedy and no bad things will happen to you. Many bad things are going to happen to you. But all things mated with that curriculum are going to be opportunities for training, for usefulness of the information and wisdom your Father gives you, to be better trained and better equipped and benefited by those things, to be placed into His business and work alongside of Him in the creature. And so therefore, that is a statement that is great in and of itself. It has you wowed and all of those things, but at the same time, it begs the question, why? Why should I believe that? Because I can't believe, just based on what verse 28 says, I can't believe, fully trust, have full confidence, have full assurance, and full conviction of that just by what that says. As an adult son, I have to have the proof of that. So verses 29 and 30 are the proof. Once that's done, then our Father, like any natural father, is going to start to ask His Son some questions and probe His heart. And that's why verse 31 begins, "What shall we then say to these things?" And you have the numbers up here, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, are the five probing, thought-provoking questions that are all said to that. They all say that to those three verses. Everything that's said there is said to those verses. And so there are five questions our Father takes us through that He is going to then expose our heart and draw out of it thoughts that we have never had before, understandings and appreciation of what He's put together unlike we've ever had before. And by the time He gets done with it, you're going to be able to say with Paul, "I am persuaded that all of this is true and that nothing is going to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's not separate me from God's love for me. You already know you're not going to be separated from that by the time you get done with Romans 5. This is a different kind of separation, and there is a particular character who is going to try and separate you from that. And so we've got a lot to do in this section in our own hearts. And this morning we want to pick this up where we last left off when we were looking especially at verses 28 and 29 and 30. And as I said before, it's as if you were to take, when you were reading these three verses, that common thing that I oftentimes talk about, if you put a 3x5 card up there and you were pulling it down one line at a time, one verse at a time, and what your Father has already done for you when he went through orientation back in Romans 8, 14 and 15, and what He's done through establishment in the first two components of that, when He talked about putting you into his business and the creature and your work with him in that, and the issue that the Spirit also likewise has made it so that you have no infirmity when it comes to communicating with your Father in sonship prayer. Then this statement gets kind of plopped down in front of you by the Father, and after you've read it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that who are the called according to his purpose. If you were following along the way a natural father would with his natural son, you should be able to know what's under that card. You might not have the exact terms of Romans 8, 29, and 30, but you know what, and should anticipate what my father would have to say. If he's going to prove that this curriculum, which is what this whole section is designed to do, is so trustworthy, and that he who put it together is so reliable, that I not only can have, but I must have implicit trust, an absolute, without any wavering, quivering, shadow of a doubt, confidence and assurance and conviction that this thing will do its job. If I'm going to know why, I would have to come along and think somewhere my father's got to tell me about what he did when he put the whole thing together. And that's exactly what you get when you start removing the card. And you look underneath there and you find out he's talking about for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. He called, he justified, he glorified. And what these two verses do, 29 and 30, they begin, as I've hammered away on this, and you probably think I've been overly cautious and overly repetitive, but I haven't. I know what's going to happen as soon as we get done with verse 30. You're going to start sliding. If I haven't done this preparatory work, we'll start sliding off into areas we shouldn't be in, and we won't allow the context to keep us in line when God starts asking us these probing questions. So it's important that we again recognize that to really get a grip on this, the Father kind of brings you up and sets you in his chair, puts his glasses on you, and says, I want you to look not only at the way I did this, but I want you to view it from my perspective when I put the whole thing together. And I'm going to show you link by link, and there's five of them in these two verses. You have the issue of whom he did foreknow. You have the issue of who he predestinated. You have the issue of who he called, justified, and glorified. There are five major links in his chain of provision and his chain and what he did to prepare for you. That's why I say everything that's being done here. Now, I made the caveat in our last lesson that the only difference between what a natural father does with his son and what our father's doing with us here, there's a measure of infiniteness with our father that there isn't with a natural father. But especially verse 29, everything that's said there could be said by a natural father to his natural son. Those aren't daunting theological terms that you have to have a PhD to understand. They're very simple. And what your father would do if he has a business that he has put together and it's been very successful, and you have agreed, you have committed yourself to being taught by him and brought into that, and that's what crying Abba, Father, is all about up there when you were told about your adoption, that you want this curriculum. You see the value in it. And so the son comes along and the father has to set him down at some point when he's going to give him especially build in him the kind of confidence he wants him to have, where nothing that ever will happen to him throughout the rest of his life is going to cause him to abandon this curriculum or abandon his father's business. Then what he's got to do is he's got to come along and make a statement about how powerful it is, verse 28, and then he's going to have to prove to his heart that he provided and prepared for all that he could ever face or ever go through. So verses 29 and 30 is kind of, if you can almost visualize links in a chain, the links of preparation that was thought about in advance by your father before you ever came along. This isn't his first rodeo. This isn't something, our father is not like many fathers today who just like having sex and they care less about the children that are born. That's a dumb father. That's a foolish father. What we have here is a father who is a wise father, and in his wisdom, he planned and prepared and made provisions for us long before we were ever in existence. And that's really all that's going on here. And so a wise father, in connection with his business, would, even a natural father, that's why I keep trying to keep you within the framework of what a real, earthly, natural, biological father would do with his natural, biological son, who's his heir, who he is going to bring into his business and enjoy as a joint heir with him the benefits and the enjoyment and the delight of the success of that business. So the father will set his son down if he's wise, and in connection with his business, he has done a huge amount of work in advance. That's what verse 29, that's what it means when he says, for whom he did foreknow. He's talking about, son, I want to take you way, way back before you were ever born, to the very time that I had this business and I decided and determined that I was going to have sons who are going to participate with me in it. And like I said, even when we're talking about Israel's program on our timeline chart, you have time past Israel's program and their program to come. We are the one exception in that. And by the way, I made a statement in the last lesson I want to correct or adjust. I didn't say it as well as I should have. I said the father had two businesses. As one business with the nation of Israel, where he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. Why is he going to establish his kingdom on this earth? What's the thrust of that business? Yeah, yes, but what I'm after is he's going to repossess it from the adversary. The earth is under the dominion of Satan and his cohorts, but there's a second area in which Satan took a usurpation, the heavenly places, and his business for us today, for the church, the body of Christ, is to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary and his cohorts. I think the better way of saying that is really the Father has only one business, is to take back everything that Satan was able to legally get, away from him. And he's going to legally get it back. That's one of the reasons why when Christ dies on the cross, so many legalities had to be covered. And by the way, that's another reason why one of the things he tells you he did in all of the preparation work that he did before you ever came along was that he justified you. He justified you unto eternal life. Everything that he has done with you to call you, to adopt you, and to justify you has been done. All the legal work has been done. There's not a loophole in it. We'll get to that a little later on. But what I'm after is to kind of correct that thinking where the Father really has, this is one entire business, but there's two aspects of it. One dealing with the nation of Israel and the earth, the other one dealing with us, the church, the body of Christ, and the heavenly places. So he takes us back when he talks about for whom he did foreknow, all the way back before even Israel was brought into existence. Even way before we were brought into existence, he still had us in mind. And so what he does there in verse 29, he begins going over the preparation work, and he did a whole huge amount of work before we ever came along. That's what a good, wise father does. He doesn't just have children with no advanced thought about it, no preparation about it. But he, and especially in connection with one who has a business that he's going to bring his sons into, a lot of work goes into that in advance, and he plans in advance, and he makes preparation in advance for not only the success of the business and how the business is going to work and succeed and be profitable, but he also has to make advanced work and preparation for who participates in it, the participants of it, that are going to succeed with him in that business and enjoy it with him. And those are largely those of his own family, and especially his sons who are going to be heirs with him in it. And once the children have gone through the stage, he has children, they come along, his business plan has been there before they ever even were a glint in his eye, so to speak. But the children have come along, they go through childhood, and at this time appointed by the Father, He then comes along and He gives them the adoption of sons. And that's about the time that they're 12 years of age. That was the time of when Christ was 12, and one of the reasons why His age is mentioned in the book of Luke. So that now begins, that begins the process where the Father begins dealing with them as adults, not as children anymore. And that begins then a process of dealing with them so that He begins to teach them to think the way He does about His business, so that they're business-minded, they're business-oriented. That's just like He is. That's what He's about. That's what He's doing. And so that they're occupied with their inheritance in that business. That becomes the grand goal of it, to gain that inheritance that they have in that business and are occupied with their vocational training, and their education takes on new meaning because no longer is it just boredom in trying to assimilate Bible facts or Bible data, but you see this as a curriculum, that every part of it has power for me to actually make verse 28 do what it says it'll do, so that all things do work together for good. If you could bottle that and you could sell that to Christians, you'd be a billionaire, especially if they had to do nothing but just drink it down, which is exactly what most of Christianity wants. They want instantaneous success. They want someone to circumvent the process of having to think. Because everything that's around us today doesn't want you to think. They just want you to absorb and be entertained. And so Christianity follows like sheep that same kind of thing. When they come up against this, they usually bristle at it or balk at it, because it requires on them to have to think and to have to go through a process and all of this kind of thing, and they want McChurch, and they want it McNow. They want fast food Christianity, and you can't get that as a son. Boy, my father wouldn't have done that, and probably if you had a good father, he wouldn't do that either. It takes time, and it takes experience, and it takes time with Him to be able to get that accomplished. But this is a statement that who would not want that? Who would not want to come along and say, I have an absolute ironclad guarantee? And as I've said before, no matter, and I think the best training a man could get is in the military. But even the military can't guarantee a bad outcome. You may lose your life in this. Well, we may lose our life in this. But even that is going to be a good outcome. And to have an ironclad, fail-safe guarantee given to this. Who would not want that in their life? I can think of millions of people who wouldn't want it. By the way, these jokers have a Bible just like I do. And most of the ones I'm thinking about speak and read the English language. And not one of them couldn't pick their Bible up and understand what I'm saying. Not one of them. So there is no such thing as, well, there's an excuse for them. No, there isn't. There isn't an excuse. Especially to be 2009 years after, roughly, this curriculum was written, and to be this stupid about it in the church at large is just absolutely, without question, an embarrassment on the entire church. But that's where we sit today. Who wouldn't want Romans 8:28? Well, there's a bunch of people that want it who try to claim it, who don't qualify for it, because they don't love God that way as a son. They aren't called according to His purpose and taking that curriculum up and utilizing it so that all things work together for good. But the Father, when He gives His Son the adoption of sons, so that He now begins to orient them like He is, to instill His heart into them, and to get them to think the way He thinks and live the way He lives, so that they're occupied with their inheritance in the business and occupied with that vocational training that life is now, to train me for that business. The last thing He does before He begins to commence their vocational education and training and crack the textbook open to lesson one, the last thing He does is to come along and say, before we do that, sit down, son. I want to teach you something about this curriculum you're about to receive. You know the basic scope of it and everything along those lines. You know the table of contents. But you need to know something else about this thing. Son, you need to know what I went through to prepare it for your coming, for when you came along. You need to know what I thought, what I thought about, and what I thought through, and what I put, and the work, and the design, and all that I put into this thing, preparation-wise and insight-wise. You're not. There'll never be. You'll never hear, son, out of my mouth. Whoops! I didn't think of that. United States of America in 21st century. Whoops! I didn't think of that. I thought of that. I thought all about Obama. I thought all about those Democrats. I thought all about socialism. By the way, take heart, because there's a passage that we will study coming up in Romans that talks about the powers and the power singular of a nation. And if my understanding's correct, you can function as a son with this curriculum functioning even in a communist nation. This will work. So there isn't a click in the combinations that could ever happen that your father hasn't thought and put into this curriculum preparation-wise and insight-wise and perception-wise and discernment-wise to make it so that this whole thing is going to do its job with you, just like it did its job with Jesus Christ himself. Now, I just said that, and you're probably sitting there, your mind just went where? Where did your mind just go when I said that he did it with Jesus Christ himself? What just went through your mind? When Jesus was on this earth. Is that what you were thinking? That's not what I mean. Do you understand that Jesus Christ had to orient himself and be established in and get the whole curriculum up and running in him for this dispensation of grace himself, just like he had to for Israel's program? You realize that he operates on the same curriculum that you operate on? That's already been accomplished in him. That's why this says that you might be conformed to the image of his son. That's not the image of his son in 30 AD. That's the image of his son now as head of the body of Christ. Anyway, he tells the son, I'm going to teach you something about that aspect of what I put into all of this so that it makes this thing confident in you, that it'll do its job so that you're going to get the training out of this thing that you need to have, and the education out of this in my business so that you can function in it just like I've designed you to function in it before you ever came along. And the way I'm going to do that, son, is to tell you what I did before you were ever born. To tell you what I did when I first thought about you and prepared for the time when I would adopt you as my son and start vocationally educating you and training you in my business. That's what's going on here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. In essence, that's what verse 28, 29 and 30 do by their effectual working. And then just like a natural father would do after all that, he would come along, and once he's got these kind of the son to see the chain of provision that he's made so that he can trust and rely and have confidence in that, he's not going to just let it go at that. Because the father knows, even though you may have the proof that verse 28 is true by these two verses underneath it, verses 29 and 30, the father knows that can be even more confident And he knows by what his son is going to face that he's got to draw out of him the snags and the impediments and the hindrances that are in his heart. And so he's going to probe him with 5 questions. So the son comes along and he's going to, after that work is done, he's going to have his heart probed on the basis of that, of what his father's just taught him. And a father would do that exact thing. He wouldn't let it just sit there. He'd find out, do you really understand? Because here's the truth of the matter. Even though you may have the proof of what verse 28 says, when you come down in your Bible there and you see that there's a character going to try to separate us from this thing called the love of Christ, and he mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. 7 things are brought up there. You may have all the gung-ho-ness in the world for this. But in every training, whether it's police work, FBI, military, CIA, whatever it is, where even firefighting, wherever life is threatened in an occupation, much of what is of the training that a man goes through is done to get him over merely the bravado of "I'm willing to die," and that's all that is just human bravado. What those 5 probing questions are going to do is make it so that that's not the case, so that you soberly realize what's going to be required of you, and it's just, you're not just merely excited and by human bravado willing to present your body at Romans 12 as a living sacrifice, but that you are doing that intelligently. You have been intelligized to know what you're saying and know who you're going to face. Because you're not just going to present your body at Romans 12 to your father. You're going to present it to the adversary as well, to do with it what he wants to try to do with it as well. And by the time we get to the end of Romans 8, it won't be mere bravado. When Paul says what he does at the end, "For I am persuaded," and he goes through all those things, that none of these things, that's not just flowery terminology of a bubbling, effervescent heart that happened to hear a great chorus of "How great thou art," or something that he's got goosebumps about. But that is the sober, true reality of someone who knows what he's talking about and is willing to face it. Because he fully, confidently, assuredly, convincingly knows that all those things will work together for good. That as long as I stay with that curriculum and don't abandon it, none of those things are going to thwart me. They're going to make me thrive more than a conqueror. Not even Patton, not even MacArthur, not even Caesar was more than a conqueror. There's a lot to that little statement when we get there. But to get us back to the foreknowing, the father comes along, and as I said, he's going to, once this whole thing is accomplished, he's going to perform, by probing his son's heart, open heart surgery, so to speak. And I've said that many times, and he's going to go in there as a surgeon, and a father can do this. My dad was was spooky about doing this, about being able to not. He bugged me because that's what he did. He kept bugging me. When something was wrong, he would know it because he knew me better than I knew myself, and he'd keep bugging me about it, and I called it picking at me, but he was actually probing me until it finally came tumbling out. And he started with me as a little boy that way, and he was that way up to the last week before he passed away. And that's what a natural father does. He's going to begin kind of open heart surgery, and our father is going to go in there And by what he asks you and how you have to say something back to him, what shall we then say to these things? You're going to have to respond. And by the responses you give him, he's going to be able to come in and remove from your heart, from his son's heart, any impediment, any hindrance, anything that's in there that would not allow for that full confidence and full assurance and full conviction in that curriculum to operate fully in his son's heart. And by asking those probing questions, he has his son engage with him in that open heart surgery, so to speak, because his son is going to give him back some answers to the questions he's going to ask. And they're once again designed to make it so the son looks in his heart himself, matches up what's in there in his heart with what his father's just taught him perspective-wise, with respect to the curriculum. And even the son should be looking for any snags that's there. And the son is supposed to intelligently do that. And the father wants him to do that. In fact, the father expects him in advance of these questions that are going to be asked, and he explains to him in advance what they're going to be about, expects him to understand in advance what they're about, and he does that once again to make it so that the son can come along with him at the end of it and say, "I am persuaded, Dad, that this thing is going to work." And once again, I do that to kind of give you the general scope of what's going on here in Romans 8, 28 through 39. And I'm going over it again to just underscore the fact that what's going on here isn't out of the ordinary. Talking about foreknowledge, talking about predestination, talking about calling, and talking about justifying glory, those aren't things that are abnormal. This doesn't suddenly shift all of a sudden, and Paul you get spiritual whiplash because you were tracking along in sonship, and all of a sudden we're now talking about the divine decrees. But these are natural things that go on between a father and son. And there's nothing odd about it, nothing peculiar about it, or unusual or unique. It isn't something that doesn't have even a frame of reference already there. You've got a frame of reference for this already there, already in existence. It's something for which, if you understand sonship, a frame of reference for it is already there. And by the way, if you really understood sonship properly, to the depth you should by now, to the degree you should, you'd realize that as you finish off verse 28, you would anticipate the very next thing my father's going to say to me is something about the work he did in all the preparation he made and did in advance before I was ever born, even before this dispensation of grace ever came into effect. You need to understand and appreciate that. Even though we see that this dispensation of grace in which we live was a mystery that God kept hid in secret in himself from time past, never revealed it to anybody in the Bible from Genesis till Acts 9. Nobody knew about this dispensation. Jesus himself on this earth in the gospel accounts, not one verse ever, even hints at God interrupting his program with Israel. But when God raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and gave Paul the information that he was suspending his program with Israel and bringing in a new dispensation of grace, that seems like it kind of was sprung on everything. No, it wasn't. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. This son, he says, was in my mind all the way back. And the work and preparation I did even before this dispensation was brought in, because the dispensation of grace, that's not an afterthought on God's part. He planned, if that adversary, if someone was to ever wrest his business away from him, that there would be two areas in which he'd do it, the earth and the heavenly places, and he planned for the entire thing. And so what we're talking about here is something that our Father worked on and prepared way before we were ever born, and we're not an afterthought. This dispensation isn't an afterthought on his part. We're not an afterthought on his part. We're something that he thought about and planned for. The only thing he did with this dispensation in which we live, he kept it a secret from everybody. Which is kind of funny, because there's a passage in the Old Testament wherever there was a time where God could have come close to slipping was when Satan actually kind of shook his fist in God's face and said, "You can't even keep a secret from me." And I imagine our Father just looked at him and grinned. And he never let it even slip. He kept this a secret since the time he made the preparations for it, since the time he made preparations for accomplishing his business by it. He just didn't say anything about it until he suspended the first aspect of his business to bring the second aspect in. Well, what that means, therefore, when it comes to this issue of accomplishing the third component for sonship establishment, to produce absolute convincement, confidence, and assurance in the curriculum and the Father who put it together in that son's heart, to give us as sons then this dispensation of grace, that kind of confidence and conviction that that even God Himself has concerning the success and ability of the curriculum to do its job, He's going to have to therefore take us back to the time when He originally planned for us and purposed for us to be a part of His business. And that takes us right back to the time in which He originally implemented His business plan. That's what verse 29 begins to tell us. When He originally implemented His business plan. That's why verse 29 and 30 go back into whom He did foreknow. And that's why predestinate is the normal, natural term to use to describe the second link in that chain of provision. And that's why the terminology in verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's why that terminology is natural sonship terms used in connection with our sonship in this dispensation of grace. Because those terms that He uses there actually come along and supply the chain of provision that our Father went through. They supply us with the information of what our Father went through, that chain of production, as He produced and forged link by link everything so that He wouldn't have any slip-ups, so that there wouldn't be any surprises, so there wouldn't be any whoopses that take place. And now He's telling us, that's all been done. I've done all that. That's an accomplished past fact. And we're now beneficiaries of that up to the point where we are right now, in which we're expected to look at it, and you're expected to evaluate it. You're expected to assess it all. That He foreknew me. He predestinated me to be conformed to the image of His Son. He called me. He justified me. He glorified me. And you're to let that do its heart-probing work in us and produce the full measure of confidence, assurance, and conviction we need to have before we crack open the textbook and deal with lesson one in Romans 12, the instruction in our godly wisdom. Well, I say all that so that when we deal with these verses, we put it in the viewpoint and the perspective we have to have it in order to deal with all the terminology we encounter in verses 28, 29, and 30. But also, I'm not ever trying to get lose sight of the five probing questions in verses 31 through 39. And get out of them all that we're supposed to get out of them, that's what we have to have in mind. And it's that kind of viewpoint and perspective that has to be crystal clear. Because when you see words like predestinate, holy smoke, that's too theologically deep for me. No, it's not. It's very simple, as we will see probably in our next lesson. But that's why I hammer away at this so hard. Because just as a couple of examples that I've given in the past, but bring to your attention once again, when you look at those five probing questions, for instance, as I've said so often, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's probably the best question to use as an example of what I'm hammering away at. Because if you were to ask that to anybody, I don't care if they're not even a believer in Christ, they're going to answer it exactly the same way. If they give the issue that God exists, Well, if he's God, he's God. Heavens, he's... And if he's for you and he's all-powerful and almighty God, how could you not answer that question? But no one. But do you see how far different that is than what I've been hammering away on at keeping it within the context? When he says, if God be for us as sons, it's not... Not one of these five questions can be answered on the basis of pure logic. On the basis of pure logic, an atheist could answer properly to the first question. And he doesn't even believe there's a God. But if there was a God and he was almighty, all-powerful God, well, if he's for me and he's got all that power for me, nobody could stand against me. But that's not what that's supposed to be asking. That's why I say it's within the framework of Son, what shall we say to these things in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30? If God is for me in the way He stated to me, all things work together for my good, and the chain of provision He produced for me, that He foreknew me, He predestinated me to be conformed to the image of His Son. He called me, justified me, glorified me. It's in that context of being a son. Who in the world can be against you ever not succeeding as my son? That's not asking who could be against you if I as God am for you. Who could be against you and against your sonship success with me as your father, who so well planned and so well produced everything so that all things work together with it for your good. And every one of the succeeding questions was within that framework. That's why I've been hammering away on it, so that when we get to these things, we're going to be able to keep them within their framework and not get off thinking about other things. All right? So I make no apologies for going over and over and over this issue. But with all of that in mind, you ought to have some further realization into why verse 29 says what it says when it begins to explain the reality of what verse 28 has declared. So since verse 28 begs the question, why should I believe that to be true? And we know that all things work together to good for them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. Why should I believe that to be true? The natural thing for the Father to do is describe to His Son the work He did to produce a chain of provision, link by link, of preparation and preparedness, all in advance of His Son's arrival and adoption. So in verses 29 and 30... you have five major links to that chain given to you. Now, that could be... there's certainly more to it than that. And there's more details that could be said than that. But you should know by now, the way you get information is you get the enough information so that you're not overwhelmed by it, but that it is sufficient enough to be able to produce what needs to be done. And those five major links are sufficient enough to do that. And they do encompass the entirety of it. It's just that they're said in a very general way. But that's all really you can handle right now. And so you get maybe not every detail you could get, but you get enough to produce in you the kind of confidence you need to never abandon this thing and to answer the question why verse 28 is true and can become the principle upon which you're going to live your sonship life with this curriculum from now on. So we come back to verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. Now, we are at a point where, let's see what I want to do. Well, let's just run through this, and then we will take it up to predestinate, and we'll take our break. Because we've already said quite a bit about foreknowing. He says, for whom He did foreknow. This is the first link in that chain of preparation and preparedness. And it takes you back to the time when your father would say, I want to take you way back to the time when I originally put my business into effect. And it takes us to the time where our Father determined that He was going to, and there again, there's a divine decree expression, but I'm using it within the framework of sonship, determined. He determined that He was going to have sons participate with Him in His business. When He thought about His business, He didn't just say, you know, I'm just going to do this by myself. I can run it all myself. But there is a delight in our Father, as there is in any father, to be able to take His wisdom and His heart and impart it to a son and see him grow and see him mature and see him face the same things you would face and make the same decision you would make if you were doing it yourself. And to that extent, that's a way that God not only gets to manifest His glory, but He's going to actually receive a return on the investment that He made in all of this. And as Paul will later state it, He gets an inheritance in the saints, in you. And when the father, even a natural father, does that, when he takes his son back to the time he was going to have sons, he was going to have a business, he was going to have sons participate in it, he foreknows his son. That's what he does. Foreknow, what does foreknow mean? To know beforehand. Very simple. And any natural father can know beforehand that he's going to have a son. He's going to get married one day, and after he has had intimate relations with his wife, 9 months later, his son is born. And then he's going to go through with his son 12 years of childhood, and then he's going to, at that point, receive the adoption of sons. In other words, the last 12 years before the son ever gets adopted, the father foreknew him. Even in a natural father, at least that, to a minimum of that amount of time, the father foreknew his son. And that's what's going on here in verse 29. Our Father's coming along and saying, listen, in the context of sonship, I want you to think about what I've done with you like a natural father does with his own son. I put my business plan together for my whole creation. And when I put it forth, I determined I would not be the only one participating in it and enjoying it and laboring in it, but I would have some sons. And when I thought that, son, I foreknew you. That's what he's doing. And that's all he wants you to think right now about what it means when he says, for whom he did foreknow. As soon as you hear that, that should begin a quelling confidence starting to sweep into your thinking. Because if he didn't have me in mind, he's just making this up on the fly. But the first thing that quells your thinking and produces the first layer of confidence that verse 28 is true is that he foreknew you before you ever came along. He thought about all of that, and that's the first link in that chain of provision. All right, we'll stop right there. We'll take our break, and when we come back, we're going to look at the rest of verse 29 and see the naturalness of the next link of predestinating us to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we'll stop right there.